Luke 4:14-21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Lord, I just thank you for such a beautiful morning. Help me speak the words that you want me to speak, and help us hear the words that you need us to hear. Amen. I've been in debt for 14 years. Funny way to introduce yourself, isn't it? And I hope it's not the most important thing about me, but it has had a major impact on my life. Since the moment NatWest let me open my first student overdraft at 18 years old, I've been spending money I didn't have. By just 24, I didn't just have a student overdraft, but 3 credit cards, 3 payday loans, and eventually a consolidation loan. I was in over £20,000 of debt and under the crushing weight of unaffordable, relentless repayments month after month. The thing is, though, I got myself in debt. No one else applied for the credit cards but me. Nobody else bought the new clothes or the trips abroad or the rounds of shots and a night out. It was all me. So can I really feel sorry for myself? There was a price to pay for my poor decisions. But I do often think to myself, what was it that caused me to make those decisions at such a young age? I had a loving family, a great education. Was there something else going on under the surface that left me vulnerable to making destructive choices? Some of you will relate to being in financial debt. And if that's you, the first thing I want to say is there's no shame if that's your burden. You're not alone, I promise you that. And yet being in debt can often feel like the loneliest place to be. And my biggest piece of advice if you're struggling is to speak to someone who loves you or who you trust. I didn't do this fully, and I regret it deeply. Shame about being in debt is more deadly than the debt itself, so don't let shame stop you from asking for help. Others of you won't know what it feels like to struggle financially, like my lovely husband who hadn't touched his overdraft in his life. Bit of a shock for him when we got together. But I think it's fair to say that many of us are carrying some kind of weight or stuck in a situation we can't get out of on our own. What feels heavy for you right now? Where are you struggling to see a way out? For a lot of us, the prospect of rest and relief can feel as distant as the horizon, and yet this is exactly what Jesus offers us in the light of the resurrection. He offers us freedom, and he offers us rest. Now, to be in debt is no new thing. The experience of owing something that you have no chance of repaying is as old as civilization. In fact, the language of debt and repayments is used throughout the Bible, but it's not just referring to money, but to what we owe God through breaking his laws. And when we think of laws, in the context of the Bible, we often think of the Ten Commandments, or those books we tend to like skip over, like Leviticus or Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And some of these laws and rituals can feel very strange to us in our modern day, but we are going back 3,000 years to where God was showing the Israelites a new way to live ever after having just been freed from slavery in Egypt. They even needed laws to rest. Rest doesn't come naturally to an enslaved people. Now, the problem with laws is that they rely on human will and effort to maintain, and the Israelites failed immediately. Every time a law was broken, the Bible describes this as a sin, which in Hebrew simply means to fail, to miss the mark. And like any other law we break, even in our modern day society, there are costs associated. There's a price to pay. To sin would cast the Israelites into a spiritual debt. But this doesn't mean the Israelites were immune to financial debt either. In fact, if an Israelite owed so much money they simply couldn't afford the repayments, they'd have to leave their family, sell their land, and work off their debt as a slave. And slavery is a really poignant picture when it comes to debt, because that's how it often feels. Now let's go back to this law of rest. Have you all heard of the Sabbath? On the seventh day of the week, the Israelites were commanded to completely rest from anything to be considered work and just enjoy their relationship with God and each other. What you might not know is that once every 50 years, there was something called the Year of Jubilee, or the Year of the Lord's Favor, which took things much further. So let's go to Leviticus 25, verse 8, where we can read about it. It says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it's a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." The Year of Jubilee was a radical law proclaiming freedom and rest. Every slave was to be set free. Every financial debt was to be forgiven. Families were reunited and land was restored back to its original owner, and they entered a period of rest from their physical labor. Can you imagine what good news this was to people who were in slavery, who potentially had a lifetime of slavery ahead of them? They couldn't achieve freedom on their own. They needed the hope of something outside of themselves to finally receive freedom and rest. We also read in that passage that the Year of Jubilee started with a trumpet blast on the Day of Atonement. Now, this is significant because the Day of Atonement was an annual ritual of forgiveness. The Israelites could repay the spiritual debt that they owed God through making an atoning sacrifice, but they didn't pay the cost personally. They were able to symbolically transfer the debt over to an innocent animal who would bear the punishment in their place. Sacrifice was, in essence, the doorway to the Year of the Lord's favor. Now, one final thing to say about the Year of Jubilee is that there's no evidence that it was actually observed. There's no evidence that this longed-for moment ever came to pass. Isn't that wild? What is it about human nature that prevents us from following the good path? Perhaps it was just too radical, too costly a law for the Israelites to follow. There's a lot of Old Testament theology, wasn't it? Do you need a little break? Yeah, I was actually really nervous about talking today, and weirdly, I was most nervous about what to wear. And I chose this baggy top just in case I wanted to move my arms around a bit, but probably more truthfully in case I got a bit hot. And I've also not met a lot of you before. And first impressions, they really matter, don't they? Especially when you're trying to communicate. Your opening statements are really important. Apparently these days you have just 7 or 8 seconds to make a good first impression. It's a lot of pressure. How did Jesus use his first 7 or 8 seconds of public ministry just out of interest? Do you think he thought carefully about what his opening statements were going to be? In Luke, we read that Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and on the Sabbath day he stands up and reads to teach from Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He then rolls up the scroll and sits down and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus chooses to start his public ministry by proclaiming that the year of the Lord's favor has not only arrived, but been fulfilled in him. And he's pointing back to the year of Jubilee, and the Jews would have known this. They'd have been waiting for this moment for centuries, and where the cost may have been too great for them to follow it through, the cost wasn't too great for Jesus. Now, the beautiful thing about the Old Testament is that it often reveals spiritual truths of the New Testament to us physically. Everything from the strangest ritual in Leviticus to the Psalms or the story of Ruth, everything is a great big arrow pointing forward towards our need for Jesus. So if you use that concept with the idea of Jubilee in the Old Testament and the mission of Jesus in the New Testament, what do we see? What is the spiritual truth of the gospel we can find in this Levitical law? Well, the Jubilee offers freedom for the slavery of debt. Jesus offers freedom for the slavery of sin. Where Jesus offers cancellation, where the Jubilee offers the cancellation of the financial debts, Jesus offers us cancellation of the debts we owe for our sin. Where the Jubilee commands rest from our physical labor, Jesus offers rest from our own laborious efforts to save ourselves. So we're going to spend the last 10 minutes exploring just how Jesus offers us freedom from slavery, how he cancels our debts, and what it truly looks like to rest from our work. What comes to your mind when you think about the word sin? How has being in slavery to sin ever been the biggest issue in your life? What do you think people outside the church think about the concept of being in slavery to sin? There's an awful lot of baggage that comes from the misuse of those three letters. When we look around the world, there's a deep sense that things aren't as they should be. And it can be hard to make sense of the suffering that we see day in and day out. And even on a more personal level, aren't we all dealing with our own burdens that can at times feel unbearably heavy? It can often feel that we don't live in a world that meets the deepest needs of our hearts. And the desires for a better world and an end to suffering aren't exclusive to those who hold a faith, of course not. But if we all agree that things aren't as they should be, do we all agree on an alternative vision for a better future? What does that look like? Whoever you are, whatever you believe, to be human can often look like a pilgrimage or a battle to find the answers that will fix the brokenness that we see all around us and the disconnect that we feel within us. And so we spend our lives working and laboring towards finding our own personal version of heaven. And the work we take on depends deeply on what you believe the root of the issue really is. In my early 20s, I had an unbearable sense of a deficit within myself. I tried everything to find contentment and peace, even without having the financial resources to fund my search. I spent so much money trying everything that culture told me would help. Becoming the best version of myself, losing weight, gym memberships, maybe surgery would be easier. Am I attractive to men? It's dating the answer. Romance. Career, maybe. More money, more clothes, new experiences, traveling. Maybe it's just about having fun. Going out, it's just a few drinks most nights. Sometimes every night. Now, these seem like quite shallow level answers to an existential angst, but as a young person in the 2000s, those were the answers I was given by our shallow consumerist culture. Has much really changed? It was around that time when a friend of mine invited me to church for the first time, and I really didn't want to go. But I genuinely felt that I'd tried everything else. I was getting a bit desperate. And I remember the pastor on stage quoting the Bible saying that we're all sinners, all of us, fallen short. And that really got my back up. I was like, speak for yourself, pal. I'm a good person, thank you very much. I'm kind to strangers. My friends think I'm nice, and sometimes I even run races for charity. I didn't want to be made to feel guilty about not following a list of rules, some of which I categorically disagreed with, as if I didn't have enough on my plate already. I'm just trying my best. Aren't we all just trying our best? How does sin have anything to do with what I'm going through? How could Jesus offer me or anyone else any real answers? When I started reading the Bible, I was surprised that the people who were drawn to Jesus, the people who found safety and refuge in his presence, looked nothing like the religious rule-keeping lot I assumed would be in his club. They actually looked an awful lot more like me, the people who broke the rules, people who were struggling, or people who were simply searching for something more. And listen again to the language Jesus uses to describe the condition of those that he came to save. He says he came for the oppressed, the captive, the blind, and the imprisoned. Surely this demands a heavier definition of sin than simply our inability or unwillingness to keep the rules. Jesus comes for people who are enslaved, not for people who need more willpower. To be enslaved means to lose one's freedom. Sin has a corrosive power. Death and pride and shame infect our reality, but it was never supposed to be this way. Theologian Charles Spurgeon says, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It's so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you can't detect it, you are deceived. Trying to remove the stain of sin from the human heart in our own efforts would be like trying to remove salt from all the oceans of the earth. Such is the strength of the power it has over us. We're enslaved to sin, and we need something outside of ourselves to free us from it. Some who came to Jesus had physical needs, like the woman with the issue of blood or the paralytic carried to him by his friends. And although they may have approached Jesus because they'd heard of this man from Nazareth who opened blind eyes and healed the sick, again and again, Jesus demonstrated that there was a much more pressing need than physical healing. What about those who encountered Jesus through some moral failure? Like the woman caught in the act of adultery. How does Jesus respond to her as she's flung before him, probably naked, by the religious elite? He gets down to her level, identifying with her shame, and he silences her accusers, standing there with rocks heavy in their hands, demanding that she pay the payment for her crimes. And he sends them away in their hypocrisy. Neither do I condemn you, he says to her. Go and sin no more. Jesus addresses the root of all pain and suffering and destructive decisions, which is sin. And he offers us the ultimate cure to sin, which is forgiveness. And in every interaction Jesus has with broken people, he never points out their debts or their failures. He points to his payment. As a church, how well do we reflect this nature of Jesus out into the world? Are we known for pointing out people's debts? Or are we known for humbly pointing to the only one who can pay? Theologian Warren Wiersbe says, forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. it costs the greatest price. Like the year of Jubilee, Jesus knows that we need atonement or forgiveness before we can truly receive freedom and rest. So how does Jesus forgive us? By cancelling the debts we owe for our sin, and pay attention to the fact that he never cancels people. People are not the issue. Sin is. Jesus becomes our substitute sacrifice. He provides the radical repayment we need to clear our debts forever, despite having done nothing to incur any debt himself. He forgives us our sins through dying on the cross. For God so loved the world. Jesus willingly died for these people because he loved them. He died because he loves you. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the last words he utters are, "It is finished." In the Greek, this word is tetelestai, and the word has multiple uses, but one is an accounting term. When a person was in debt, often there was a scroll, a parchment with a record of all the things that they owed, nailed to their doorpost. When the debt had been fully paid off, the record was stamped with the word tetelestai. It's finished. No debt of sin will ever exist for me or for you. Not past, not present, nor future. Tetelestai. It's done. It's finished. Through the year of Jubilee, starting with the Day of Atonement, there was a radical proclamation of freedom and rest. Every slave was to be set free. Every financial debt was to be forgiven. Families were reunited, and the land was restored back to its original owner. And they entered a period of rest from their physical labor. Through Jesus, starting with his atoning sacrifice, there is a radical proclamation of freedom and rest. We are freed from the slavery of sin. Every debt for our sin has been forgiven. The relationship with the Father and each other is restored, and we can now rest from our own efforts to save ourselves. Jesus' opening statements to those who would hear, his opening statements to us, proclaims not only the arrival of the year of Jubilee, but that today the scripture has been fulfilled in our hearing. Today is our year of Jubilee. This is the gospel. Do we believe it? One final thing, because I thought you might be interested. Last month, I made the final repayment on my debt. It's the strangest thing. I don't feel any different. But wouldn't you call me mad if I dialed up NatWest and I said, "I know I've paid off what I owe you, but keep my direct debit open. I want to keep making repayments because I just don't feel like the debt's been paid." How often do we behave this way towards God? Perhaps for some of us, we might know in our minds that Jesus has died for us, that our sins are forgiven, but we don't feel any different. And the risk is here is that we don't enter the rest that Jesus offers us. We carry on working. We carry on relying on our own effort rather than resting in his. And in a way, we continue behaving like slaves, unable to rest from our labor. And the tension in this life is that challenges and difficulties are still present, despite all Jesus has done for us. We're not promised a life without pain, but we are promised to be met by a loving God who paid the ultimate price for our freedom. And although new life is waiting for us in heaven, where there will be no suffering, right now, on this earth, in this life, we can still experience the deepest kind of freedom and rest for our souls. To finish, my favourite verse of all time is from Matthew 11:28, and it's Jesus speaking. In the Message version, it reads, "Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Are you tired? Do you need rest? Come to Jesus. He's done the work. The debt is paid. It's finished. Amen.